creation, you can do a pilot. And Michelle's already got some points taken off having her so we'll move on of creation. Article 1 of the 4th chapter of the Confession reads this way. It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Now, the 16th and 17th centuries brought about some profound changes in the world, especially in the areas of religion and science. On the one hand, there was the Protestant movement of the 16th century, which would revolutionize the church. It was aided by the improvement of the printing press created in 1440. And then about 100 years later, there was 270 countries, and by the 16th century, they were able to make about 4,000 copies a day. So that was happening and helped to move things along. There was also the English edition of the 1611 King James Bible, heavily relied on by the Geneva Bible, produced some 50 years earlier. But it would ultimately become a very popular translation, and it's actually used in some of the proof texts of the Westminster Confession editions, completed in 1647, which was followed in by the larger and shorter catechisms we have today. The 17th century would also provide a catalyst for what would be known as the Age of Reason, or the Age of Enlightenment. And as it would become the foundation of Western political and intellectual culture, and it would dominate the 18th century and early into the 19th century. It is here that we would learn the terms like scientific method, reductionism, and empiricism. It was a time of intense skepticism, humanistic culture, evolution, and religious denial. Let me just read you the definition of empiricism. It is the theory that knowledge comes primarily from sensory experience, what you sense, how it feels. It emphasizes evidence, especially data gathered through experimentation and use of the scientific method. Well, to give you an idea where this would lead, just think for a moment that the theory of knowledge is not dependent upon the authority of God's word any longer. The theory of knowledge is pretty much what you think it is, what you feel like it is, how you experience it in this life. So you get to determine what's real, what's not, what's truth, what's not, what's false, what's... You get to determine through your own experimentation what is right and what is wrong. Now, the reason that I mention all of this is that this is very interesting to me. That prior to the beginning of the Enlightenment and Descartes' I am, I think, therefore I am, and before the Reformation, just right in that little window, church and science were content to hold hands. There wasn't a whole lot of discrepancy. They didn't really talk to each other, but they would hold hands together. Well, they really respected each other. They wouldn't have going back and forth and trying to prove one thing and not another. They were just content to be like, okay, we will respect each other's space, but if there's any pictures going on, we'll hold hands. So that's kind of the atmosphere of the Westminster Confession being written how it was coming out in that particular frame of contention. It was very low. Relations between natural philosophy were harmonious. In fact, priests and monks were among the chief practitioners of natural philosophy and astronomy and zoology and botany. Philosophy was something of a handmaid of theology. Mid-16th century, though, would change all of that. With, in addition to other things, there were other things going on. It's not an oversimplification, but it's a very important piece of the puzzle. Is when the heliocentric theory of Copernicus was confronted by the prevailing Ptolemaic geocentristic theory of the solar system. This would literally turn the world of science and religion upside down. So, I would love to talk about that for a while, we just don't have the time. But what I want you to see by saying all of that, what I want you to see in this statement on creation that was formed by the framers of the Confession, it, in my opinion, represents one of the clearest, most comprehensive, most non-confrontational statements about creation, at least in a creedal form, that it is currently in print. See, the Confession wasn't crafted in to defend a set of beliefs. The Confession was crafted to unite a set of beliefs, to bring together. Yes, there was war going on. Yes, there was confrontation. But in terms of the religious environment, it was a task that was given to unite. This allows the advantage of a crystal clear statement of theology and logic and natural order that culminated in a declaration of very good. So what I want to do then is just look at that statement, the very first article on creation, and we're just going to go a little phrase by phrase all the way through that and see exactly what is it that is being said in this statement and why it is so powerfully relevant for us today. All right, it begins by saying, it pleased. Actually, it pleased God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, but we'll stop with it pleased. Pleased denotes a purpose in creation. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 135, 1 through 6. He says, praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all deeps. John Piper says of this passage that whenever God acts, he acts in a way that pleases him. God is never constrained to do a thing that he despises. He is never backed into a corner where his only recourse is to do something that he doesn't please to do. And therefore, in some sense, he has pleasure in all that he does. Now, one of the variants of the Hebrew word for pleasure is purpose, or good purpose. You may have heard the expression good pleasure. God does this for the good pleasure of his will. But this can also relate to a greater good of purposeful design. In other words, in whatever he does, it pleases him to do so because it's his design to do it. He desires to do it, and he's pleased in doing that. Even the judgment of the wicked. God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, this next section, denotes the presence of the Trinity. The Westminster Confession holds to the eternal unity of the Trinity. God exists as three persons, or hypostasis, which is one being having a single divine nature. The members of the Trinity are co-equal and co-eternal, one in essence, nature, power, action, and will. So in that very short statement, we have not only some of the purpose why God creates, but also the eternal nature of the Holy Trinity. Four, the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power and goodness. This denotes eternal essence of his attributes. The manifestation of his glory. Glory is not a word that describes something about God. Glory, as Paul Tripp says, encompasses the greatness, beauty, and perfection of all that he is. Creation occurred for the pleasure of his will and to the manifestation of the glory of all that he is. So in both cases, what I love about this statement so far, we didn't even got started good, is, you ever remember when a scandal takes place in a political party or in a family or something, and someone says, "Well, just look for the money. If you look for the money, you're going to find the trail." When it comes to theology, when it comes to views of theology, when it comes to views of God, when it comes to views of anything that has to do with the scriptures at all, you know where you look for the pride. You look for humanism. You look for man. Because there is where you will find the problem of every single time. Man being involved in something he shouldn't be involved in. Contributing in his mind and opinion to things he doesn't know about. Trying to take for himself the glory that is not his. And I love this about this because this is demonstrating first and foremost that God does everything. He does it because it pleased him to do it. He didn't do it because he had to. He didn't do it because he was persuaded or constrained or compelled. He did it because it pleased him to do it for the manifestation of his own glory. Man has no, there is no man in this equation, at least at this point. For the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, so power, wisdom, and goodness is being demonstrated, not as a component of the essence of God, but as another feature of that glory, that the glory is good, that the glory is powerful. And that the glory is wise. So, creation occurred then for that very pleasure of his own will to demonstrate his own glory. So let me start again. In it pleased God the Father and the Son and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning. In the beginning denotes a material time stamp. Genesis 1:1 is, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Beginning is in reference to the earth, not in reference to God. It doesn't say in the beginning God created himself or God became to be. Their reference is toward the earth. So the act of creation, so the beginning is that reference of time. To create denotes the material act of creation. The act of creation itself, for God to create, presupposes, both order and design. It is nonsense to suggest that chaos could create anything, because chaos bears neither order nor design. To create requires a teleological contingency that is absent from chaos. Creation is a positive act ordered by the Word of God. So it pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing. Ex nihilo. He created out of nothing, not created out of His being or Himself or essence, as pantheism would suggest. Or make of nothing the world denotes a physical earth composed of material elements. This is a very important issue we need to think about. The world is composed, the world is created, the world has elements, the world has a composition. The world was not made in the image of God. Man was made in the image of God. The world's made of elements. It's made of organic materials that God spoke into existence. We are part of that in our composition. But when He formed man, He made man in His image. He did not make the world in His image. So this idea of worshiping the world as God, or having some kind of idea that the world is evil, is inconsistent with the declaration of God saying that the world was good, or that all was good, or that it was all very good, even. All things therein, or make of nothing the world and all things therein, denotes a sealed and accomplished work, not a creating, continuing creating function, but an adapting and a changing according to natural processes. Seasons of change, along with organic composition, can bring about decay and decomposition in the material creation. But these are not imperfections of God's design. They are process fluctuations of an organic world. The fact that seasons change does not say that something dies because God made a mistake in how it's designed and how it's functioned to be. No, that's the way that it is to function and be. It is obvious in the physical world. If you're going to be a farmer, if you're going to plant seed, you're going to have to see the kernel die. You're going to have to see it come back to life. This is an organic function. It's a natural function. It's designed by God. It serves a purpose. And there's some wisdom behind that for us to understand. Whether visible or invisible denotes both what is seen and unseen. It includes the world of microbiology. These manifest the glory of God. All of these functions, all of these fluctuations, all of these adaptations, all of these features of the creation that God has made, both in the flora and the fauna, are designed to showcase the essential variety, function, dependence, compatibility, and frailty of an ecosystem, as well as the human existence within that ecosystem. They are all designed to illustrate, reflect, and point to the glory of God. And in a space of 6 days, denotes a definite time period. The Westminster divines used clear language that reflected that the literal language of Scripture and the general consensus of the day, they said, in the space of 6 days. Westminster divines that sit at the table and say, well, I think we should say 6 long periods of time. Or I think we should say 6 undefined periods of time. And they didn't say, I think we should say six, although there was a gap, days of time. And they didn't say six revelatory days of time. And then it gets really weird, because there's some really weird theories of how the world came to be. They said in the six-day period. Within a couple of hundred years of them writing the Westminster Confession of Faith, theories like the gap theory, which I mentioned, is a gap in time between the first seven verses of Genesis, the date-age theory, which suggests an undefined period of time, that one day is an undefined period of time, second day, so forth, and then the framework hypothesis, which gets into the literary forms of the first few chapters of Genesis. They took mainstream positions in some of the major modern seminaries, and we still are dealing with those today. So, what are we seeing then? I mean, just in kind of going through all of the each phrase, or kind of word for word through that little section, it tells us a lot about who God is. It tells us a lot about who we are. In fact, we're not really mentioned much in this particular section of creation, because it's not exactly the point. The glory of God is the point. He will glorify himself through the things that have been accomplished, but he also will glorify himself through us as well. And that is that's certainly to come. But at the end, he says this: in the space of 6 days, and all very good. All very good, you notice the final declaration of God upon his creation in both function and design. See, in the first 5 days of creation, we hear the phrase that's repeated at least four times, and it says, and God saw that it was good. He looked at certain points of his progress and said, this is good, this is good, this is good. Yet at the end of the 6 day, with the final declaration, God saw all that he had made, and he said, this was very good. Well, why is that different at the 6 day? Because at the end of the 6 day, God had finished with his work of creation. He was looking back at everything that he has made. In this entire creation, from the smallest subatomic particle to the largest galaxy spinning in space, everything was working exactly as he had planned. And Adam and Eve were pretty happy too. It is in the experience of life, brother, why this is important, let me just tell you why, and I want to stop. It is in this experience of life that we are living right now, God chose to create us. God chose to create us with flesh and bones. He chose to create us with hormones. He chose to create us with testosterone. He chose to create us with frailties. He chose to place us in a world of organic components. He chose to place us in a world where there's incompatibilities. You think you're compatible with everything in the world? Go stand in a fire and see how long you stay in it. You won't. It's not compatible with you. Nothing evil or wrong with the fire. It's doing what it does. You're just not compatible with it. Your body, your frame, your composition. These are things God gave you. If you want to wonder why God does things, why did he make us that way? Why didn't he make us like with a skin of iron, where we would not feel the elements that we are faced with every day? Why didn't he give us supernatural abilities that we could do things that would make us not get old, not get sick? I know we talk about sin and all of that, but I'm just talking about the experience of life. We live in this world every single day, and there is so much of God's, the expression of God's attributes, the expression of God's character, the expression of God's nature, and the essence of his being that is reflected just in the creation of the world we walk in every single day. Listen. It is in the experience of life. It is in the processes of nature It is in the changes, the cycles, the adaptive mutations, the serenity, the struggles, the triumphs, the trauma. Did you know that there's something that Bacchus tell us? There's something known as the trauma of blooming. Trauma of blooms. You know what that is? I didn't know. It occurs like when a rose goes through the process of blooming. There's an immense trauma that takes place in the life of that rose. Did you also know that most male spiders don't spin webs? And the women in the room are saying, well, it doesn't surprise me. But they do spin silk. And they spin their silk in order to wrap up gifts to give to the female in hopes that she won't eat them during, you know, their times together. But it doesn't work out so well for the prey of madness. He doesn't get to spin anything. He doesn't get to offer any gifts. It's done and he's gone. It's over. If it'll get away. The entire creation is designed by the hand of God. Why? Did you know that the common spider, your little garden spider that's out as you walk out your sidewalk in the bush next to you and there's just a big old web in the mornings, that it knows? You ever notice that some of the, you know, it spins out this way and it's a little narrow and narrow and narrow and it gets bigger and they're all different designs. You know why we do that? They're all different. Because the little spider, the little garden spider that lives right next to you in your shrubbery, he knows. She knows because he's not spinning anything except dead animals or insects. She knows what kind of predators are around. And she spins her web in order to catch that predator. So if she wants a mosquito, she gets really, really close. If she wants like a grasshopper, she can go a little bit wider. But she knows what's around her. She knows what's in her environment. And she spins her web to catch her food. How does she know that? I don't even know that. How does she know to do that? How does the flower endure its bloom? The entire creation designed by the hand of God to manifest a more comprehensive revelation of the nature of God that we could ever know apart from an organic context. In nature, we learn about loss because things cycle. We learn perseverance. We learn that we need to prepare and that we need to protect. We learn compatibility principles. We learned you can't stand on glass. You can't get in a fire. We witness the complex and the simple, the powerful and the weak, the dangerous and the docile. We witness the majesty and the ordinary, the mysterious and the marvelous, the holy and the common. All of this, in all of this, we see design and purpose. We see wisdom and knowledge. We see goodness and power extending from an omnipotent creator. And this is just an observing nature. We haven't even got to the formation, nature, and interaction of the soul. We'll consider this in Article 2. Are there any questions?